First of all, I'd like to quote from an article titled Paul and the Law by Gerald Stevens, because he clearly shows in this article. Normally, if we had a little more time, I'd like to quote quite a bit from this article, but we really don't. Just one point I wanted to bring out. It says, all other Christian doctrines, Luther, talking about Martin Luther, insisted derived from the theological taproot of justification. Luther equated this justification with the gospel. Martin Luther's idea was that justification by grace or by faith, and he used the term alone, which you don't find in the Bible, but he said faith alone is what salvation is all about. And this is why when he read the book of James, he said that the book of James was an epistle of straw, because it talks about faith and works. So I think it's important to realize that he equated justification with the gospel. Now again, the expression here, law, in Galatians, a lot of times when it says law and it uses the definite article with law, it's pointing to a specific law. It could be pointing to the whole Torah or a group of law. But when it does not use the definite article, it refers to law in general. And you might remember in verse 16 here, works of law, there is no the or definite article before works or law in this particular case. Now what I've done, I've listed for you a listing of where law is mentioned in the book of Galatians. And I have each one of these marked, those who have which have a definite article and those which do not have a definite article. But that doesn't help you here. Now, we come to a term, again here, talking about being justified. And I'd like to read another article to you, or from another article, just simply titled Paul, by E.P. Sanders. You find that today a number of the modern scholars are getting away from the old teachings, especially espoused by Martin Luther. Martin Luther's influence has had a profound effect upon what we know as the Protestant world, because he's the one who came up with the idea that you no longer had to keep the commandments. At least he was one of them. It is a lot of Luther's teachings that influenced the worldwide Church of God and their theology. When you go back and you study what Luther taught, what he believed, and you begin to find out what they taught, you begin to see that a lot of what they taught was based upon what he said. Now let me just read part of this to you. I think it's extremely interesting because it shows you the problem we have with the English language. And I'll illustrate that by the next slide. It says, yet what he wrote about faith, righteousness, and participation in Christ and the Jewish law has led to endless debate and puzzlement, talking about what Paul wrote. There are three problems, one of which plagues only English speakers. That's us. We speak English. Some of us do. Some of us speak Southern and, you know, and other dialects. Says one of which plagues only English speakers, and one of which plagues only people in modern times. That's us again, English-speaking people who live in modern times. English is deficient in its ability to translate key terms, and English translators are consequently confusing, or translations are consequently confusing. Paul himself sometimes used the language of righteousness in a peculiar way. Martin Luther, whose influence on subsequent interpretations has been enormous, made Paul's statements central to his quite different theology. We begin with the problem of English translators. Modern English has two parents, Norman French and Anglo-Saxon. In most cases, this gives the English speaker a richness of vocabulary which few other languages equal. We distinguish the Anglo-Saxon swine. Anybody know what a swine is? It's a pig, or what we would call a hog, tended by Anglo-Saxon peasants in the field, from the French pork. The French called it pork, eaten by the conquering Normans at tables. Anglo-Saxon was a Germanic language, and to this day Germans eat swine's flesh, or swine's flesh, which strikes English speakers being crude and unpalatable. In the dual vocabulary, which is its two parents afford, English words derived from Anglo-Saxon often have a common and a earthly meaning, like swine, while those derived from French are more polite, more sophisticated type of words. This reflects the fact that Normans won the Battle of Hastings and became the English nobility. The dual parentage usually allows for many fine definitions and nuances. In the case of keywords in Paul's vocabulary, however, we have a difficulty since some forms drove others out rather than remaining as duplicates. The best translation of Paul's word for righteousness or justification, diasuni, is the Anglo-Saxon word righteousness, not the French word justification. Since justification always, often, carries a nuance in a legal sense. So he goes on to talk about this. Similarly, faith best translates Paul's Greek word pistis, since belief often connotes opinion, which is far from what Paul meant. But English has no verb that corresponds to faith. You don't say, I faith something. You say, well, I believe in something. So, you know, we don't have, as it says, English has no verb which corresponds to faith. And so, he goes on to describe that. Now, let's notice this particular diagram illustrates what we're talking about. And I want you to notice in the Greek, you have up at the top the words for righteous or justification. And you have the Anglo-Saxon translation and you have the French translation. So we have noun, adjective, and verb. And the Anglo-Saxon translation would be, the noun would be righteousness, French justification. Adjective would be righteous or just. And the verb would be to righteous or to justify. So when it comes to translating this in the English, what do the translators generally choose? They choose the word justify. But the word to righteous is really a better translation. Because when we are, in a sense, justified, God makes us right in His sight. We come in a right standing with God. We are justified. Now notice down at the bottom we have the word pistis with all of its forms, noun, adjective, verb. And in the Anglo-Saxon is not the best translation. Because you have belief, believing, to believe. Whereas the French is faith, faithful, to have faith in. But what have the translators generally chosen? Believe. So, you know, we say, well, you know, if you believe in God. Well, actually, as we will see when we get over into chapter 3 here, Paul begins to talk about Abraham. Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith in God, would be the better translation. He trusted God. He had confidence in God. It wasn't just an opinion. He didn't just think maybe God was going to do something. He had total confidence in God. So this helps to explain why sometimes as we go through this book, you will find sometimes the word is translated righteousness, sometimes it's translated justify. And, you know, there are cases where they realize there's no other way of translating it than should be righteous. But we don't normally say too righteous today, do we? Now, there was a word that used to be translated that we don't use today. It's called right-wiseness. How many of you use right-wiseness? You know, boy, you know, I'm living a right-wiseness life. You don't use that today. But it was used back then. So this just illustrates some of the problems that we come to when we look at this book. Now you could, in verse 16, translate this in this way. Knowing that a man is not made righteous by works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have had faith in Christ Jesus, that we might be made right by faith in Christ, and not by works of law. For by works of law no flesh shall be made right, or become righteous. But if while we seek to be righteous, see, we don't say it that way, do we? By Christ, to become righteous. In verse 17, we ourselves are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Well, certainly not. Now, I gave you a handout the last time on From Vines, the discussion practically every place where the word righteousness and justification are mentioned, with its component parts, noun, adjectives, and verbs. And you can study that to your heart's content. I think that was a 5-page handout. That'll give you a little more information dealing with that particular subject. The process of being justified or made right in God's sight comes down to this. No amount of obedience to any laws can forgive your past sins. This is where the sacrifice of Christ comes in. You say, Father, I have sinned. Forgive me. And you strive to obey God, don't you? Because you ask God to forgive you doesn't mean now I have license to go out and disobey. What if you followed that reasoning today? Policeman pulls you over for speeding. He gives you a ticket. You pay your ticket. And then, does that give you license to go out and speed the next time? Absolutely not. No, you are expected to keep the law after that to the best of your ability. So what you find is that he shed his blood so that our past sins might be forgiven. In order for us to do righteousness, to do what is right or is required of God, we have to have Jesus Christ living in us. Now notice Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, being now justified by his blood. So what are we forgiven by? Well, his sacrifice, his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Whereas to be reconciled to God means the barriers are removed. The sin has been covered. that no longer stands there as a wall between you and God. You now are close to God. You're made right with Him. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. It is Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit that ultimately gives salvation. As I explained last time, death does not give life. Christ died so our sins could be forgiven. But if we're going to be saved, we have to have Christ living in us. Now, verse 20 tells us that I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. See, we're dead. We died. The old man, the old way of life died. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So very clearly that. The Protestant idea of justification by faith alone is what Martin Luther taught. And it's accepted by most of the Protestant world today. That is not what the Bible teaches. You do have to have obedience, but again, obedience doesn't forgive you. Now, I want you to notice a quote here. Faith is inexorably linked, as we'll see, to obedience, even when it comes to initial justification. Let's notice a literal translation of this verse. A man is not justified by. Notice the preposition by in the Greek is the Greek word ek, E-K. You're not justified by works of law, except through. The word through in the Greek is dia, D-I-A, or dive. Faith in Christ. Now I want you to notice the definition here of the Greek preposition ek. Preposition ek is generally translated of or by in English. Ek literally means out of, and thus denotes origin, source, or cause. It also means to rely upon or depend upon. In verse 16, it would indicate a person is not made righteous by depending upon the works of the law. So when you read here, when it says that we are not justified by works of law, it means by depending on that. If you depend on that for justification, we don't depend on the law for justification. What do we depend upon the law for? To show us the right way, proper standard, way to live. That's what you look to the law for, not for justification. The word D-I-A means through, and it indicates the channel through which one secures salvation. But notice here, we are justified by or through faith in Christ, because we believe in Christ. We believe in His sacrifice. That's what believe means. We say believe, it's just not an idle belief in your mind. It means that you're convinced of it. You totally depend upon that. You trust in that. Now, James 2, verses 21 through 24 clearly explain that genuine faith and works are inseparable. And I don't know if I... Let me see here. I thought I had that written down, but apparently I don't. But let me read it to you. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son? This is James 2:21. It says, see you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. The scripture was fulfilled which said Abraham believed God, or Abraham had faith in God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, are made righteous, and not by faith only. See, that's what Martin Luther hated, because he taught faith only. And James came along and said, hey, it's not by faith only. So he said James shouldn't be in the Bible. Remember, I said that Martin Luther thought that Galatians was his mistress, took her to bed with him. You know, he loved her. You know, he coddled up to her, figuratively speaking, and he hated the book of James. And this is the reason for it. Now, let me illustrate this. You say you have faith. I say I have faith. What is faith? Faith is belief, confidence, and trust in whatever God says. So we say we have faith, and God says tithe. And you say, well, I know the Bible says I should be giving 10% of my income to wherever his work is, but I've got faith, but you don't tithe. Do you have faith? The answer is, well, you agree intellectually, but faith, what is faith? Faith is the motivation for obedience. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You've got to have faith. Faith motivates us. Faith is what stirs us up, gets us to obey God. Faith is works trans, or faith is belief translated into action. Belief translated into action. You do something. We obey. So people can say they have faith all day long, but unless they obey, it's not real faith. It's not genuine faith. So we let me skip over here. I've got this outline here, handout that I gave you. Let's move on to verse 17. It says, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, in other words, by his sacrifice, everything that that implies, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Well, certainly not, he says. Remember, the Jews called the Gentiles sinners, as we read back in verse 15. Sinners of the Gentiles. In seeking to be justified by faith, it forces us all to admit one thing. You know what that is? That we're all sinners. And we're all in need of a Savior. And so, if we're seeking to be justified by Christ and to live by, you know, his standards, and we're still sinning, and Paul's addressing this, remember this is in context, him addressing Peter, and how Peter and the Jews were acting as hypocrites, showing favoritism at that time. Christ does not promote sin because the law of works does not justify mankind. Again, justification and the law must be seen working together. It is not one or the other. It's not law or grace. It's law and grace. Protestants want to choose between the two. It is law and grace. They perform two distinct functions, as I brought out the other day. The law shows what sin is, tells us right from wrong, explains what God requires of us. Grace is God's unmerited pardon, his free gift of mercy and forgiveness. Both the law and grace are gifts from God, but each performs a different function. They're both gifts. God's law is a gift to mankind. Just stop and think. What will the world be like when everybody keeps the Ten Commandments? What if the world just kept one commandment? Name any one of them. The world just kept one. What a difference it would make. What if the world just obeyed and worshiped the true God? What would that do to the world? Well, do away with all these different religions, wouldn't it? And there'd just be one God. What if the world obeyed thou shalt not kill? Hey, we'd do away with war. There'd be no more terrorists. What a wonderful world. So you see, God's law is a gift from God to show man how to live. And so is God's grace a gift. Now in verse 18, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." What is it that we are supposed to have destroyed, done away with? Well, the old self, the old man, the old way of life. Now, I've put that up here for you, Romans 6, 1 through 6. Notice, when you are baptized, I was baptized, I remember studying this. It's been a long time ago. About 46 years ago, when I was beginning the council for baptism. Now, I know you say he doesn't even look 46 years old. But I kid. You may not realize that Mr. Antion and I are basically the same age. We went to class, to school together. My wife, Gary, and I all came in at the same time to Ambassador College back in 1959. And I think he's about a year behind. Not mentally, just in age. Notice here, Romans 6, 1 says, "What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we which are" what? "Dead." You and I are to be dead to sin, live any longer therein. When it comes to sin, you're supposed to be dead. I'm supposed to be dead. "Know you not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now notice the analogy. Christ was buried 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He came up with a glorified body. You and I go down symbolically into a watery grave, into the water. We're covered. Old man, the old way of life, the old sins are buried. We come up, and we are to live a new way of life. "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we also shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." So our coming up out of that watery grave and rising up to live a new life is also symbolic of the time that we will be resurrected and changed. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now notice Romans 6:20. All of those of you who sitting in the back can't see this, but it's on the bottom here. "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." Okay. Moving on, verse 19 says, "I through the law died to the law that I might live in God." Now, what does that mean? "I to the law died to the law that I might live to God." Well, I've put the meaning here. If you want to write this down. This is Holiday 219. This would be, and this gives you the sense of what it's talking about. "For I, through the knowledge of the law, am dead to the law." Dead to the law, meaning dead to the penalty of the law, "that I might live unto God." Now, you see, the law performs a couple of functions, doesn't it? The law gives us knowledge of sin. So, how can a person repent? A lot of times, I've had people say, "Well, I've repented." When I was on a baptizing tour back in 1962, we visited over 300 people in 3 months, baptized about 130 of them. And a number of people we came in contact with, we talked to them about being baptized. We asked them, have they repented? And they said, yes. When we asked them, what do you repent of? They said, well, of course, sin. Next question is, what is sin? Well, they couldn't tell us. And when I explained 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law, and that means the Ten Commandments, that includes the Sabbath, the holy days, eating wrong foods, and so on, they didn't understand that. So we didn't baptize them. Because before you can be baptized, you must, first of all, understand what sin is. Be convicted in your mind that you have sinned, and that is not only that you've done things wrong, but your nature is evil. Remember the sermon that Gary Petty gave, that inside here there dwells what we call human nature, and you know, we do sin. So God has to, first of all, call us and reveal to us what is sin. Then he has to convict us through his Holy Spirit that we've been wrong. We are wrong. We have sinned. And then he grants us repentance. We're sorry. And we change. And then we can be forgiven. So it is through the knowledge of the law that we become dead to the law. We become dead to its claim. It no longer has a claim over us. Many times we use the term about the long arm of the law got somebody. Or, you know, if you were speeding, you say, oh, the law got me. Well, what do you mean the law got you? Well, a policeman came up and arrested you. You know, they represent the law. And so, it is only when God calls us, opens our minds, and grants us repentance from breaking God's law that grace or forgiveness can be extended. And because we repent, then God is willing to forgive. The law has a claim over our life. You know what that claim is? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what is it that the law produces? It produces death if you disobey it. Romans 7:9. For I was alive without the law once. In other words, without knowledge of the law. Without really understanding it. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So there's a time, I mean, when we didn't fully understand the law, especially the spiritual intent of the law. But when the commandment came, when, you know, it comes to your understanding, you grasp it. Sin revived, you know, you understand what sin truly is, and then you die. So we, you know, very clearly we see this. Notice Colossians 3:1-5. Colossians 3:1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you are dead. You're supposed to be like Rover. You're supposed to be dead all over. When you're baptized, you're supposed to be willing to give everything up. You can't come to God and say, well, Father, I've repented, and I'm willing to give up 99%, but I still reserve this 1% to myself. No, it is an unconditional, total surrender to God. So you're dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify. That means put to death, kill. Be the English definition of that. Put to death, therefore, your members which are on the earth. And what are they? Well, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscences, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now notice what Wiest Word Study has to say on this page 80 on their comments about the book in this section. It says he, Paul, found that what the law did was to reveal sin. For where there was no law, sin was not reckoned. He found that it provided no remedy for sin, though, but rather condemned him hopelessly. for no one can fulfill its requirements. It exercised a double power over him, a double whammy, so to speak. For it made him a sinner. You break it, and you're a sinner. And it punished him for being one. Because you break it, there are curses. Now, verse 20 again is a key scripture on how we can be righteous. We have to have Christ living in us, as we've already read this. Now, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law. In other words, if you can be righteous, made right with God, become innocent, have your sins forgiven through the law, then Christ died in vain. Word vain means nothing. There was no reason for his death. If that's true, being made right with God comes through Christ's sacrifice. Christ living in us brings about true righteousness, not a very vicarious righteousness. Now, the word righteousness again here, you have this in the handout I gave you, but dikosumi or suni is used in these places in the book of Galatians. 1343, if you looked it up in Strong's Concordance. Okay, that brings us to the end of chapter 2. Now we move over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Let's notice beginning in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Let's read down through verse 9 here, and then we'll come back and look at it. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? So somebody was coming along and bewitching them, befuddling them, so that they would not obey the truth. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I learned from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? Well, obviously it was by faith in Christ and his sacrifice. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, are you going to be made perfect because you're circumcised and then you start keeping certain physical rituals, type of things? He says, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of law? Now, again, when I leave thee out, thee is not in the original here. By works of law or by the hearing of faith. Just as Abraham believed God, better translation is he had faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. See, not just because you are a Jew and you were born, but if you have faith. And the Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify, or that God would make righteous, God would righteous the nations by faith, or the Gentiles, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Or through Abraham and his seed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing or faithful Abraham. Okay, with that in mind, let's go back to verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Okay, the truth, we use that term quite often today. Sometimes we've been criticized for it. We say, well, when did you learn the truth? What we mean by that, when did you come to learn God's way? You know, the Bible also refers to it as the way. Well, it's also the truth. are, you know, God's way of life, the plan of salvation. You know, when did God reveal His way of life? The truth of the gospel message to you. So he's showing someone was bewitching them. And again, as we read in verse 21, one is brought into a right relationship with God by faith in Christ and His sacrifice. And again, not through his own obedience. Christ's life is what brings us to true righteousness. Now, why was Jesus Christ crucified? Anybody tell me why was Christ crucified? Why did he have to be crucified?
The sins of the world.
Exactly. So that the sins of the world could be forgiven. Now, whose sins are those? Yes, Jason?
Everyone,
exactly. Your sins, my sins, because we all sin. Let's notice Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6, and then verse 8. He was wounded for our transgressions. So whose sins? Ours. Yours and mine. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's why he went through that beating. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. So we've all gone astray, wandered out of the right path. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. So all of our iniquities were laid on him. Verse 8, he was taken from prison, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. So because of our transgressions, Christ was stricken. So he goes on to say, look, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And the reason he was crucified is because of our sins. This only I learned from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or works of law, the is not in there, or by hearing of faith? Well, let's notice that God's Spirit is a gift. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Can you earn it? We receive the Holy Spirit because God is a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. We cannot earn it. It is a gift from God. Now, a gift is a gift. If I were to give you a gift, you know, let's pretend these are the keys to a Mercedes. And I come up to you and I say, David, I've got a Mercedes in the parking lot and it is yours. And I give you the keys to it. And one of my sons had this happen to him in high school when he graduated. A girl gave him the keys to a car, told him what space it was in the parking lot, and he went out and here was a little matchbook car. I don't know if you're familiar with those, are about this long, about that high. And that was his car. But that was the only car he had for years. But if I give it to you, it's what? Well, I own it. I give it to you. It's a gift to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't pay for it. It's a gift. Let's notice here. The Bible says very clearly that the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. Peter said unto them, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a free gift. Acts 10:45, I could quote others, but these just a couple. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you find that God's Spirit is a gift. It's not something you earn. Why? Well, you cannot keep the whole law without stumbling or sinning. Therefore, you cannot earn salvation. So God freely is willing to forgive us based upon our repentance. Okay, we'll have to stop there, and we'll pick up the story beginning in verse 3 the next time. And we'll see if we can't finish this.